that we started some time ago in Matthew 16 by looking at the confession of the church. We looked at Peter's confession. Remember the question that was asked? Our Lord asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They gave him a variety of answers. They said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of them laudable names, names of great respect in Israel. Not the right name, though. And then he turned to them and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking on their behalf, said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And our Lord turns to him and he says, "Peter, you're a blessed man. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. As smart as you think you are, Peter, you said that not because you're bright or because you're somehow putting all the pieces together, but because my Father in heaven has revealed that to you." And then he goes on and he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death itself, shall not prevail against it." And then he goes on and he talks about the kings of the kingdom. We talked about the construction of the church. We talked about the commission of the church. Whatever is bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever is loose in heaven will be loose on earth. And we saw that what our Lord says by that, what he means by that, is that we don't make up anything on earth. We don't bind heaven. Matter of fact, heaven binds us. Whatever is done in heaven, in fact, we have the privilege of proclaiming on earth. When we pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, really a disciple's prayer, we pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Same thought that our Lord was saying, whatever is bound in heaven, bound on earth. Whatever is, in other words, prohibited in heaven, prohibited on earth. Whatever is freed in heaven or loosed in heaven, loosed on earth. Same thought. And then our Lord says, here's what is going to happen. "I am going to set my face to Jerusalem." Luke 9, chapter 51 says he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, as far north as he had ever gone in his public ministry. Right in the outskirts of Israel, very northern perimeter of Israel, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Could have gone anywhere, but he said, "I set my face toward Jerusalem, and I go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the land, essentially to be rejected by the official religious tribunal of Israel at the time, to die, and to be raised again on the third day." Peter really fixated on that last expression of the one before that, pardon me, when he said to die. That didn't fit Peter's expectation at all, nor did it fit any of the other expectations that they might have. They saw a different Messiah, and we're going to talk about that this morning. So Peter comes to him, and you see they're walking along these dusty roads on the way to Jerusalem as they make their way south. The last time our Lord ever goes to Jerusalem before he returns again in glory. And Peter says to him, "No, that will not happen. This does not fit the plan that is in my mind anyway. May it never be." And our Lord takes him. He just turns right on his heel, stops him, mystery. Stops him right in the middle of the sentence, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Stunning words, harsh words. He said them because he recognized in Peter's words a voice that he had heard sometime earlier in Matthew chapter 4, when none other than Satan himself had tried to deter him from the cross. And he heard through Peter's lips, even though it was Peter speaking, he knew that what was being said was being spoken in essence by none other than the very enemy, not only of him, but the enemy of every soul, Satan himself. And so he says, "I'll have none of that, Satan, get behind me." Same words that he used essentially in Matthew chapter 4. And then he says, "If anyone would come after me," this is the passage we had before us this morning, in verse 24, 25, 26, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross," Luke adds the word "daily, and let him follow after me." And that's the passage that we have before us this morning. Luke 9, but Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. So let me read this for us. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And that's the question that we have before us this morning as we turn to God's Word. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but there are in certain cultures
things called monkey traps. I don't know if you've ever heard of a monkey trap. But a monkey trap is fashioned by people taking a gourd and they hollow it out and they put a little hole in the gourd, and the hole is just large enough for a monkey's hand to inject itself into the gourd, but not so large a hole that when the hand is clasping something or clenching something that it can escape. So they take something that is attractive to a monkey, whatever that would be, and they put that inside that gourd. And what happened, then they fastened that gourd to a vine, and the vine is staked out of sight, and the trapper waits. Monkey shows up, attracted to what's in that gourd, reaches in, grabs what it is that's there, that bait that has been set for him by that trapper, and he clenches it. The trapper comes, and there's monkey meat that night. All the monkey has to do is relax his grip. All he has to do is to let go of the bait. All he has to do is to simply relinquish what's there. He could scamper off his way. He could be merrily on his way. He could be free. He could be alive. He could be pursuing all of the other interests that monkeys like to pursue. But instead, he clasps what it is that is in that gourd, and it costs him his life. The answer to the monkey's plight is actually very simple. Release the thing he clutches. Release the thing that binds him. To cling to the bait is to die. Well, the enemy of our souls has perfected the art of monkey traps. And he exploits the enemy of our souls. Satan himself exploits the twisted values of the world system over which he holds sway. And he surrounds us with those twisted values, and we find them so attractive. And he appeals to our fleshly natures with their own bent towards idols. And in fact, he takes our idols and he transforms them into bait, to which we're so eagerly attracted. And we clutch those things. Many, many, many clutch those things to their own eternal death. Even Christians can find themselves attracted once again to the very thing that once held them captive, but which they've released, but we have a way of returning to those things. Now, this is a metaphor. The monkey trap is a metaphor, and like all metaphors, at some point, it falls short. The key to freedom, here's the message, is letting go. But there's something much greater than just letting go. The key to freedom isn't just letting go. To achieve true freedom, what the Lord is saying to us in this passage this morning in Matthew 16 is that we must not only let go of the bait that has been left for us by the trapper of our souls, but we actually cling to an instrument of death in order to live. That's the message he gives us, is that we let go of bait that the trapper of our souls has left us, and we cling, in fact, to an instrument of death in order that we might live. That seems paradoxical. It is. It is a paradox. It is profound. And it is really the only promise of eternal life. That's what he's giving us here this morning in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. It's very paradoxical. And in fact, it's puzzling to many ears. So we're going to work through it this morning. It strikes, in fact, at the very heart of much that goes by the name of Christianity in our culture today. We live in a world that is just awash in narcissism. And it shows up in the church, in quotes. The church exists in many circles to get, to be entertained, to be amused, to be satisfied, to be attracted. People are drawn to things. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying strikes a stake in the heart of that caricature of the church. The idea of sacrifice as a way of being set free, none of us would desire that. In fact, we find that thought very repulsive. It's something that is very uncomfortable to us. The so-called prosperity gospel, and I would contend it's not a prosperity gospel at all. It's a poverty gospel. Because those who would come and say the purpose of the Lord Jesus is to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy, are causing you to gravitate to the very bait that will hold you captive and will deny you the promise of eternal life and cause you to be satisfied with something that really is no satisfaction at all. It's just bait. It's bait that is left there to be drawing you by your own fleshly nature to something that isn't treasure at all. It's fool's gold. It's bait, and it is death. Even fundamentalists sometimes are caught in this, and the idea of an abundant life. Oh, yes, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. But the idea of maybe a happier marriage, a better job, a more satisfying career, whatever the case may be, well, all those things may happen. They may. Not necessarily. The life that you walk as a Christian may be very difficult, in fact, indeed. There could be great struggles. And so to talk about the idea of coming after Christ as a way of somehow absolving us of the challenges that we have is not the message that Jesus offers us in this passage at all. It is a very difficult message that he's offering to Peter and the disciples and that he presents to us as well. The idea that we come to Christ to get somehow to satisfy our own sort of desires is not really the message that he's communicating to us. He's talking to us about what does it mean to come after Christ. So we're going to go back to the very heart of the gospel this morning and explore that. The heart not only of the gospel, this is actually a twofold message. He was speaking to his disciples, and so you say, well, Randy, you're sounding as if this is an evangelism message. It is. And it's also a discipleship message. Why was he giving an evangelistic message to the disciples? Because they had in many ways neglected these truths. They had not gotten the message. They understood it. Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they needed to be reminded of what they had been released from. They needed to understand these things. And there were a constant need to retrace these truths that they had been exposed to. Like the Ephesian church that somehow had gotten cold, somehow lost its way, somehow needed to be reminded of what it meant to love Christ. The message that Jesus is delivering to his disciples in Matthew 16 is that you win by losing. Except I'd like to change that a little bit, and you win by, if I may, loosing, letting go, releasing. And in fact, not only loosing, but clinging. Clinging to what? Take up your cross. We're going to talk about that. Take up an actual instrument of death. We talked about Matthew 4 and Matthew 16. You may remember in the temptation sequence in Matthew's gospel, the enemy himself tempts the Lord Jesus with three temptations. The first, after 40 days, it says our Savior became hungry. And he looked at those stones and he said, turn these stones into bread. And our Savior could easily have done that. He actually spoke those very stones into existence by his own mouth when he said, let it be. He was there at creation, part and parcel of creation, the triune God speaking these stones. And so he suppressed the exercise of his own divine prerogatives. And he said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He cited scripture precisely from Deuteronomy. The tempter comes to him, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, cast yourself down. Actually quotes scripture and says the angels will bear you on their hands and they will not allow your foot to strike the ground and to be injured. And he says, no, you quoted scripture, but you did not quote it with proper understanding. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So it's one thing to know scripture. It's another thing to know scripture rightly and understand the intent of scripture. And then he comes to the third temptation. He takes him up, the scripture says, to a high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, you can have all of that if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, two Greek words, hupage satana, get behind me, Satan. Same words he says in Matthew chapter 16. And there's a reason he says that. Satan was attempting to deter Jesus from the cross. That's the instrument of death for Satan. The cross. Anything to keep Satan from the cross. Anything to deter the Lord Jesus from the cross. Pardon me. Why? Because if you go back to the first pronouncement of the gospel, you see in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, there was condemnation for the serpent. And the Lord himself says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Oh, yes, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, looking forward to Messiah himself, will crush the head of the serpent. That crushing of the head of the serpent occurred at the cross. So when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, there was anything that Satan would have done to keep him from Calvary. That's where the battle was waged. That's where the battle was won. That's where the victory was gained for those in Christ, was at Calvary and at the empty grave that followed it 3 days later. So he says to him, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He reminds him of all these things, but he says, before you get there, you've got to understand there was a cross. You cannot skip the cross. There is pain before the celebration. There is a cross before the crown. There is Gethsemane before there is glory. That's not the message that Satan wants the church to understand. That's not the message that Satan wants anyone to understand. He wants us to focus on immediate gratification, upon pleasure, upon delights. And Jesus says, no, the one who would come after me must deny himself. How does Satan try to discourage that? Having lost the battle at the cross, he now turns his attention to anyone who would have any interest in coming after Christ. How does he do that? How does Satan continue to work? How does the struggle look in today's world? I would suggest it occurs in at least three ways, and perhaps many, many more. Satan works to deter, to deaden, and to discourage. He works to deter us from the cross by denying the need. It's as if there's a focus on this world is all that counts. There is no time of judgment. There is no time of ultimate accounting. There is no time when we will stand before God and ultimately have to account. Such a focus on the here and now, such a focus on this world. You deter people from the cross by causing them to deny the need of the cross, to completely ignore sin. He deadens us by obscuring the need. He anesthetizes people by the allurements of the world. He causes us to be caught up in the delights of this world and the satisfaction that's offered to us. He deadens us. And so we look at all of the attractions around us and we say it's like spiritual anesthesia. We don't lose the sense of awareness of how much we need Christ. In fact, we're told in 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. It's from the world. The world is passing away, and it's lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Well, not only does he deter us from the cross, not only does he deaden us to the very need of the cross, he discourages those who would look at the cross and embrace it by focusing upon the earthly cost and minimizing the eternal gain, causing the focus to be now, a worldly focus. All of these things he does. But if you examine the path of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, he said three things. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why? To be rejected and to die and to rise again. To be rejected, to die, and to rise again in Matthew 16:21. And then if you look in verse 24, what does he call us to do? Essentially the same thing. He says to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So should it surprise us that the one who would come after Jesus would walk essentially in the same path he walked? He said, I am going to go and to be rejected and to die. And ultimately to be raised. So if you're going to come after me, that path that I'm pursuing, that's the path that you will follow. To take up your cross and follow me. It is a difficult message. Do you hear this message often in today's world? You don't. Why not? Because it's not a message. There's no easy believism here at all. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, had his disciples in the upper room celebrating the last Passover he would ever celebrate with them on earth. And as part of that, he turns to them in John chapter 13 and he says, truly, I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, a slave. And the word he uses there is doulos. It doesn't mean servant. It means slave. A slave is not greater than his master. not greater. So how can we avoid these things? And then later the same night in John chapter 15, he says to them, he says same thing. He says that the slave is not greater than his master. He repeats it to them. Oh, they needed that repetition. We need that repetition. We're not exempt. Those who would follow after Christ essentially are being called to die. So we're being called to deny ourselves. Now, this is a message to two audiences. I mentioned this earlier. It's a message to the unsaved, and it's a message to the saved. Okay, let's take it apart at a time. A message to the unsaved. What does it mean for the unsaved to deny themselves? It means for those outside of Christ to let go of any form of self-righteousness. Paul said that. He says, I don't want to have any righteousness that's in the law. I want to have the only righteousness that counts. I want to have righteousness in Christ. I'm going to let go of any form of self-justification. I'm going to let go of any pretense that I can stand before a holy God and be acceptable in His sight. I'm going to completely release that. Satan would have us to cling to that bait tenaciously, that somehow by our own good deeds that we can stand before a holy God and be justified. Oh, brothers, sisters, we cling to that, you will be lost forever. The one who clings to self-righteousness will eternally be lost. It's only when you let go of that bait that has been left there for you by the very trapper of your souls, that you will find freedom in Christ and you embrace the cross. That's the message to the unsaved. Let go of self-righteousness. Let go of self-justification. Deny yourself. To the saved, oh, we need to be reminded that we have been saved from that, and yet our hearts are so prone, are they not, to go back to the very idols that we once cherished, to go back to the things that our hearts treasured instead of true treasure. How is it that the church in Ephesus, a wonderful church, could be spoken to by the Lord Jesus and says, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love? And they are told to remember from where they have fallen, to repent, and to redo those first deeds. A wonderful church, a church where Paul himself had ministered for 3 years face to face with that church, and yet within their lifespan, their hearts had gotten cold. Do we need to be reminded to let go of idols? Do we need to be reminded to relinquish the things that held us? I think we do. It seems obvious, doesn't it, that the message here is very simple. Let go and cling to the treasure that will not fail. It seems just abundantly obvious, but it's not obvious at all because of two things. Because of the twisted values of the world in which we find ourselves. The passage I read you earlier in 1 John 2, love not the world. Romans 12, Paul says to a strong church, to the Roman church, do not let the world, as the Phillips paraphrase says it, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Why do we need to be reminded of these things? Why do we need to be reminded not to cling to monkey bait that holds us captive? Because our hearts are prone to pursue idols. Because the system in which we find ourselves immersed, the world system, has been engineered to set God's values completely upside down, to attract us to things that it calls treasure that are not treasure at all, to take the river of living water and to substitute it with the stagnant pond of this world, and to say, this is fresh, drink this, when in fact it's not fresh at all, it's stagnant water. The world system actually takes God's values, turns them upside down. It is, after all, under the dominion of Satan himself. And it's designed to deter us from eternal values. So the whole idea of sacrifice is such an alien concept to us because the world in which we live looks at sacrifice as a waste. And yet we are told not to waste our lives. We're told to go after eternal treasure. So it's complicated because we live in a twisted world. We live in a world with twisted values that wants to squeeze us into its very mold. And yet we're told not to let that happen. And it's difficult because the path to acquiring treasure is sell everything you have. I thought the path to acquiring treasure was to accumulate and to hoard. I thought the path to treasure was to save and to stack up what you have, not to let go. Can you see how twisted these things are and they're so interrelated to each other? Jesus says that the path to treasure is to relinquish, to let go, to release, not to hoard it, not to hold it to ourselves. The more we hold it to ourselves, the more of which we cling to these things, the more it has its tentacles around us. And he says, deny yourself and cling to one thing. Cling to what? Cling to an instrument of death? That's the message of freedom? It is so antithetical to everything that you will hear in this world, it bears repeating. The disciples needed to hear this. We need to hear this. Three little verses, but they're so full of information for us. Parents, what are we teaching our children? What are we saying to them? Are we teaching them that to treasure Christ is the most important thing of our all eternity? How are we demonstrating to our children? How are we demonstrating to our relatives, to our co-workers, that to treasure Christ is more important than comfort, it's more important than career, it's more important than wealth, it's more important than security, it's more important than anything this earth has to offer? How are we demonstrating to the watching world that Christ is more important to us than all those things? Oh, it doesn't mean that comfort, career, wealth, leisure, retirement, reputation, status, acceptance, applaud, not that any of those things are intrinsically wrong, but if we love them more than Christ, he says, you are not worthy of me. And so we're being taught to relinquish those things and to treasure Christ above all. There is a watching world looking at us, the church, and what do they see with the choices that we make? Are we demonstrating to them that Christ is more important? Infinitely more important. Oh, and not a begrudgingly important thing. Not something like, well, I know I'm supposed to treasure Christ. Really don't want to do it, but I know it's the right thing to do. No, you do it because you joyfully do it. Matthew 13 talks about a treasure. A man goes and he discovers, as he's walking along, he comes across a treasure hidden in a field, and he knows that according to the laws of real estate, whoever owns the field has got the right to anything in that field. So he takes everything else that he has, everything, save nothing, and he sells it joyfully so that he can get that field, because the only thing he wants is that field, because he wants what's in that field, which is that treasure. A man was looking for a pearl, and he finds all these pearls, but he says, that's the one I want. I don't want any pearl but that one. Everything else I've got, I don't care about. I want that pearl. Is that what we're showing to the watching world about our affection for Christ? How do we demonstrate in our lives that Jesus is our treasure? How do we demonstrate to the watching world that Jesus is that pearl above great price? That there is no other treasure we'd rather have. There's no pearl that we'd rather have than Jesus. And not begrudgingly, but because we're so delighted in Him that we wouldn't ever imagine life without Him. Or eternity, God forbid, without Him. That we desire Him so greatly that to give up anything else is a joy to do it, because we know what we gain. That's what Paul understood. That's what set him totally free. The path to following Christ is self-denial, and it is death. And this is not the first time that Jesus has told them these things. He told them back in Matthew 10. He said, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, more than me. Those are the operative words. More than me. He's not saying don't love your father and mother. He's saying more than me. Not worthy. Not worthy. You need to be willing to give that up. Son or daughter doesn't mean don't love your son or daughter. More than me. He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me, not worthy of me. Not worthy. Matthew chapter 10. Mark also speaks of this, the rich young ruler. Scripture says there was a man who came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Scripture says that Jesus loved him. So whatever Jesus is about to say to him is motivated out of love. Jesus looks at this man and he loves him. And because he loves him, here's what he tells him. You think you're right because of the law. For conversation's sake, we're not going to deal with that right now. go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have eternal life. And he went away sorrowful because he had much property. Jesus went right to the idol of his heart. He went right to the bait which he was clinging, that the trapper of his souls, you could hear his footsteps walking down to claim his treasure. And here's this man, the rich young ruler, and he was clinging to his possessions. And he had a form of self-justification. He saw his own deeds as justifying him before a holy God, and Satan had him exactly where he wanted him. He was in a monkey trap, and he needed to let go of that. And Jesus, because he loved him, said, you need to let go of that. And you let go of that, and you have eternal life. You cling to that, and you will be dead forever. Oh, but you will not be dead. You will be eternally conscious in hell. And I love you, and that's why I'm telling you that. That's the story of the rich young ruler. Let go of the thing that binds you and cling to the only thing that will save you, which is the cross. Luke 14, same thing. Several times in the Gospel of Luke, you love father and mother more than me. You're not worthy of me. But then he goes on a little bit later in that same passage, and he talks about a man that would build a tower, and he talks about a man that would engage in war, and he says, you know what? You better count the cost before you start building that tower. You better count the cost before you go into war, because it's a man is a fool who starts going into construction and doesn't have his resources together. A man is a fool who engages in warfare and doesn't have all of the munitions that he needs. And he says, you better know what you're getting into. I'm telling you the cost is everything. I'm telling you that unless you treasure Christ, you will not have eternal life. So count the cost. No false professions. Jesus was so concerned that people would be making false professions. He hated false professions because that's exactly what the enemy of their souls wanted people to engage in. The enemy of our souls wants false professions. He wants shallow confessions. He wants easy believism because it's like spiritual anesthesia. It deadens us to the very need of the cross. It causes us to be satisfied with something that isn't satisfying at all. Oh, I raised my hand. I walked an aisle, filled out a card. Nothing wrong with that. Those are all good things. But if we haven't counted the cost and really said, you know, I love Jesus above everything else and I want him so much that I'm going to leave it all behind and claim him. I want Jesus and I really am not being held captive by these other things. I know that the only thing that will save me is Jesus and I need to be saved and I'm letting go of any form of self-righteousness that I have because I know that that will not satisfy a holy God. And I know that there is one that will, and that is Jesus, and I want that, and I'm letting go of all of that, and I'm clinging to the only thing that will save me. That's what it means to count the cost. And so he says to them, make sure you know what you're getting into. John, the fourth gospel, says this, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. It is a call to die. It's absolutely a call to die. There is a pattern here, and hopefully we can all see it by now. Matthew 16, verse 21, here's where I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. Verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me where? I'm going to Jerusalem and be rejected and die. So if you're going to follow me, this is where I'm going. Die to what? Die to every other false hope. Die to everything that matters except for Jesus. And to do it so gladly because we see him as that only treasure that really matters. There is no easy believism here. There is absolutely nothing like that. There is no simple... coming to Christ is incredibly simple. Oh, it is not complicated. It is not complicated. It is a very straightforward message. When I say easy believism, I'm talking about someone that comes to Christ and says, you know, I'm not sure I even understand what I'm doing. I'm just told that all I got to do is kind of come to Jesus and I can live any way I want to live and, you know, repentance over sin, change life. None of that really matters. That is not a biblical thought process at all. Unless there is fruit, the tree is cast off into the fire. There has to be fruit. If you come to someone and they got no pulse, and they got no vital signs, there's no life there. There has to be fruit. There has to be some evidence of life. When the Holy Spirit comes and enters a man or a woman or a young person and fills that person, takes over their life, there will be fruit. There is no such thing as a stillborn Christian. Every Christian bears fruit. Oh, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 90-fold, whatever the case may be, but every Christian bears fruit. And so Jesus is saying to them, if you want to come to me, if you want to know where I'm going, because not only am I going to die, I'm going to be raised again. Paul said he wanted to attain to the resurrection from the dead, and he knew that the only way he would get there was by clinging to Christ and dying with him, dying to every other hope that he had. He tells us that in the passage that we looked at, Philippians chapter 3. He uses the language in Philippians 3 of gain and loss. Gain and loss. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but, and he uses a very polite expression here, rubbish. And it is a very coarse term, as we'll see momentarily. Essentially, he's saying to them, this is completely worthless, so that I may gain Christ, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you look at the life of Paul and you look at 2 Corinthians 11 and you see the litany of sufferings he went through, and he was stoned, he was left for dead. He was abandoned. He was ridiculed. He was repulsed. His life was essentially within a hair's breadth of being taken from him on numerous occasions. The man was whipped. He was flogged. All of these things. And he counted it all joy for the sake of Christ. How could that happen? How can a man be in a prison cell at midnight singing the praises of God? The answer is right here in Philippians 3. This is the very heart of Paul. Because the only way you do that is to see Christ as that one treasure that is so valuable to you that everything else is loss. Gain means advantage. He says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is an advantage because if I die, I get to be with Jesus. What's the worst thing that can happen to me? It's not death. Death enters me into the very presence of Christ. The worst thing that can happen to me is not to have Christ. Death is the entrance into Christ. So if they take my life, I just get to go home to be with Jesus quicker. And meanwhile, I get to serve him. So he's saying gain to me is advantage. Everything else that this world holds out to me is loss. It is rubbish. And he uses the word scubalon. It literally means refuse. It means excrement. It means offscouring. It means dregs. It means things that are detestable. What did he consider to be detestable and refuse and offscouring? All of the stuff that our culture counts as gain. His upbringing, his righteousness, as he defined it, according to the law, his heritage, his good behavior, every single of those items he mentioned earlier in chapter 3, he says all of that is a disadvantage because it obscures the need for the cross. That's why I said earlier that the way Satan operates to keep us from the cross is by deterring us, by denying the need, or deadening us with the anesthesia of this world's values, are discouraging us by causing us to be so fixated on this world that we lose an eternal perspective. And so Paul said, by the clarity of God, he did not come to this conclusion on his own. He did not see this on his own any more than Peter made his confession with his own resources. Paul said this because the Spirit of God had invaded his life and had taken eyes that were blind and ears that were closed, and a heart that was hard as stone, and it softened his heart, and it caused him to see Jesus for who he is, the treasure that is worth more than anything else. And so if I get Jesus, everything else is of secondary importance. No, it's not even secondary. It is refuse. It is excrement. It is a distraction. It is obscuring the need for the cross. I want the cross because the cross leads me to Christ. If my Savior went there, that's where I want to go. That is so antithetical to this world and so antithetical to the message of the church today that it is absolutely mind-boggling to look at the message that typically gets promulgated and to say, does that look like Matthew 16 verses 24 to 26? These are the very words of Christ about what it means to come after him. Remarkable words. The Holy Spirit completely transformed Paul. Paul did not always see things this way. He was clinging to his reputation. He was clinging to his good behavior. He was clinging to all of those things. And thank the Lord that God came and he transformed him on the road to Damascus, drove him to his very knees. Interestingly enough, the scales fell off his eyes, and it's a little picture of what happened to him spiritually. And suddenly he began to see, wow, I have been so dead. I have been so lost. I have been so consumed in religious activity. I have been so wrapped up in tradition, so wrapped up in my version of church, so to speak, that I missed the whole picture. And now I see Jesus, and I'm face down on the ground because I see him for who he is. And now I'm his, and I belong to him, and I'm being transformed, and he's purchased me, and I've got no rights. I've got no rights at all. Why? Does he lament that? No, he doesn't lament that. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm not sorry about that. I'm rejoicing about that, he says. So is it a message of salvation? Oh, absolutely. It's a message of evangelism. It's a message of the good news that how do you come to Christ? You come to Christ by relinquishing every possible hope of heaven other than Jesus. And is it a message to the believer? Absolutely. He was addressing the disciples. He was saying to them, just because you come to know Christ doesn't mean that you know everything about him that you need to know. There is so much more to know about Christ. He says, if you want to really grow in your knowledge of Christ, keep sacrificing your life for him. Keep following that very path that you followed when you first came to him. Go back to that. Charles Spurgeon, when he was only 20 years old, said this, speaking of the subject of knowing God, it is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that all of our pride is drowned in its infinity. Let me read that to you again. A 20-year-old man is saying this. It is knowing God is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that all of our pride is drowned in its infinity. It is a relentless preoccupation, I would argue, based on Scripture alone, that the true treasure, our preoccupation with the true treasure and our distaste for the bait which the trapper of our souls leaves in our path is that which marks the one that genuinely follows Christ. It is dying to that which kills, and it is clinging to that which brings life that speaks to what it means to follow Christ. It is a preoccupation with treasure and a distaste for that which traps our souls. And the only thing that should satisfy us ultimately is Christ. So the principle is we win by losing, or if I might say it, we win by loosing, letting go, and clinging to Christ. You let go of the bait that binds. You count it all loss. He said this to the disciples in Matthew 16. This was a smaller group. This was a much smaller group. In Matthew 8, he had a crowd that was all around him. And he had one guy that came up to him, and a scribe, religious authority, and he said, I want to follow you. And you know what Jesus said to him? He says, you know what? He says, the birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes. The Son of Man has no place to rest his head. There's no organic coffee where I'm going. There's no Panera bagels where I'm going. There's no comfort where I'm going. I don't, no apartments, no nothing. I mean, there's no place. There's nothing that would be attractive where I'm going. So are you sure you really want to go? They left him. They left him. That was a turning point in his ministry. He said, there's no comforts here. So before you say you want to follow me, make sure you know what you're doing. Before you start building that tower, before you start engaging in war, make sure you know that you're counting the cost. Oh, he thinned out the crowd. I mean, Jesus violated the church growth movement so radically. I mean, he told people exactly what they did not want to hear. There was nothing attractional about what he had to say, except that I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone wants to come to the Father, they must come through me. So if you are attracted to eternal life, I will show you the only way that you can get there. But in terms of catering to creature comforts or being consumed with numbers, there was nothing. Jesus was not consumed with numbers. He was not consumed with attractional ministry. He was repulsing people right and left, not to be an objectionable person, but to dispel every false hope. He was peeling the bark off of the tree in terms of every form of satisfaction that they could possibly have, because he wanted them to know that there is only one hope. Make no mistake, there is one genuine article that will lead you to eternal life, and I'm it, and it means to die. It means to cling to the cross. It means to deny yourself and to follow me. You want to go where I'm going? Come along. Count the cost. I can guarantee you it is worth it. Only a fool would cling to that which kills. And the world is full of fools. And we would be there. I'm not speaking disparagingly of people. I'm saying when the Bible talks about fools, it's talking about someone who really doesn't get it. And if you're sitting here today and you say, I get it, you are not a fool. And the reason you're not a fool is because God, in his infinite mercy towards you, has done the same thing for you it did for Paul. He's doing the same thing for you it did for Peter. He's saying, let me take that scale off your eyes. Let me take the plugs out of your ears. Let me take a heart that is completely, has no spiritual pulse at all, and give you new life. So if you're sitting here and you're embracing this truth today, it is because God has loved you and he has changed you and he has called you his own. And he says, I am that treasure. And the only hope that you ever have. There is nothing in what Jesus is saying that is designed to do anything except show people what true life is all about. And make sure that they get the genuine article. Because there are so many counterfeits parading around as a genuine article. He wants to make sure that they understand what it really looks like. And it's not something that people do begrudgingly. It's not something, Paul didn't do that. As I mentioned earlier, he did it with joy, just like in Matthew 13. I want that field. I want that treasure that's in that field. I want that pearl. It's the only thing I really want. And so when he says to them, come and die and follow me, we don't do it out of some sense of masochism or anything like that. We do it because we really want Christ. And he's telling us exactly what it takes to get there. They were struggling with all sorts of expectations in terms of what a Messiah would do in those days and age. And we struggle with the same expectations today. The question that we all have to wrestle with in our culture is, what are we looking for? Are we looking for someone to deliver us from discomfort and discouragement? Or are we earnestly looking for a Savior who delivers from sin and populates heaven with trophies of his grace? What are we really looking for? If we're looking for someone that makes an easy path and delivers us from discouragement, discomfort, and the like, then that's not what he offers. But he offers something so much better. The real problem, and I hope if you hear anything today, hear this. The real problem in terms of understanding who Jesus is and what he has done and why he came is that people have altogether too low a view of sin, too low a view of the holiness of God, and too high a view of themselves. If we don't see sin for what it is, and God for who he is, we will never see the cross for what it is. And he is saying to me, if you want to see the cross, look at Jesus. And where he goes, you follow, because where he goes will offer you eternal life, and it is the only hope of heaven that you will ever have. And that is why he turned on his heels to Peter when he said, this will not be. And he knew where that was coming from. He was not just excoriating Peter. He was simply saying, that message leads to hell. Anything short of the cross will lead to hell. So that's what he means by deny yourself. What does he mean by take up your cross? It's very simple. Just in the time that remains, there's nothing mystical about the cross. They had no idea that Jesus was going to die on a cross. They did not know. They knew he was going to die. And they, understanding Psalm 22 in retrospect, we can look at it now and we can see the language of the cross there. They didn't know. They knew that the cross was a form of Roman execution. They knew that in that very neighborhood where they were standing, that hundreds of Jews had been massacred on a cross by Antiochus Epiphanes. They knew that in their own day and age, that something like 30,000 Jews had been crucified, tortured to death on a cross. They knew what a cross was. There was nothing mystical about a cross to them. It certainly wasn't a piece of jewelry to them. It was nothing, some kind of an experience with Jesus. It was a method of death. It was a horrible method of death. And so when he said to them, take up your cross, they knew exactly what he was saying. There was nothing mystical or super spiritual about that expression at all. He was saying, if you want to follow me, be prepared to give it all up in a horrible way, if necessary. And that's exactly, if you were to put yourself in their shoes at that point in time, in the first century, in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus spoke to you, and across your ears came the words, take up your cross, what they understood was someone bearing a wooden beam on their shoulders on the way to be executed. That's all they understood, that it was a horrible method of Roman execution. And so he says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, give up every false hope, get ready to die. And relinquish, he says, every right. When he says, follow me, he says, a servant is not greater, a slave is not greater than his master. You have no rights except to be called a child of God. You have every right to be called a child of God. That's the only right you have. But you belong to Jesus. And where he goes, you will go. He says in John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. As he was preparing to go from them, he says, if I depart from you, I will come and receive you again to myself. And if I go, I will prepare a place for you, right? And I will take you to me. And where I go, that you can be with me. So Jesus is saying, here's what I promise, eternal life, a place with me in heaven forever, justification before a holy God, acceptance before a God who has a bar of justice so high that nobody can ever attain to it humanly. So if you want that, here's how you get it. It is a method of, it is a message, pardon me, of evangelism, but oh, it is a message that we need to hear as Christians. Because how often do our eyes become distracted from this truth? How often do our ears and our hearts filled with a contrary message about what it means to be a Christian? We need to be reminded of these things because our hearts are so prone to idols. Our hearts are so prone to comfort and to these other things that the world says are precious to us. Oh, they are not precious. They may be temporarily satisfying, but they are not precious. The only thing that is precious is Christ. Everything else is a fantasy in the eternal scope of things. There is, and brothers and sisters, hear this, and I'll close with this thought. These are oft repeated words, and you've heard them so many times, but when Jim Elliot said he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose, that is the message of Matthew 16. It is that simple. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And what Jesus offers is something that you can never lose. He says in John 10, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. So if you come to me and you die with me and you follow with me, you will be raised up and you will be forever my child. And no one will ever take that hope from you. And you will have treasure, true treasure, not the fool's gold of this world, but a treasure that endures and that you can enjoy with Jesus Christ forever. That is really the message of these three little verses. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? How do you measure the value of your soul? What could someone possibly give you that you would exchange for eternal life with Christ? That's really what he's saying. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, my people have committed two sins, two evils, he says. They have forsaken me living water, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's what this world is saying to you. Let me give you a cistern that won't even hold water. On the other hand, Jesus is standing there and he says, I am living water. And the one who comes to me will never thirst. And I am bread. And the one who comes to me will never be hungry again. It's what he offers. It's what he delivers. And no one can possibly take that from you. In Christ. Let's close. Father, we come to you as those who really only have one hope. We only have one hope, Lord Jesus, and that is you. And we are so thankful that you, our treasure, have done everything that a righteous God requires of us. Father, we would come to you as those who are dead to the world and alive to you, clinging not to this world's illusory pleasures, but to the very thing, the only thing that can give us life, the cross itself. We come to Jesus through the cross, thanking him that he has died for your righteousness, that you might be just and justifier. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to really understand that in a saving way today, that today would be that day. And Lord, for the rest of us that do know you, may we treasure Christ. May we dispel every form of satisfaction that we have in this world's passing pleasures, and may we see Christ as that treasure which is above all else, and that pearl which is worth so much that we would joyfully sell everything to have it, just to have it, just to enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally we would have a closing hymn, but the hymn that I chose, Father, I Know That All My Life, is the one that I would direct you to. Why don't you take out your song sheet one more time? And let me just point out some of these stanzas for you. The last two in particular. There are briars besetting every path, a call for patient care, and there's a cross in every lot, and an earnest need for prayer. But a lowly heart that leans on thee is happy anywhere. In a service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. There's nothing that captures you. For my inmost heart is taught the truth that makes my children free. That's really what this is all about, is being free. And a life of self-renouncing love, a love for Christ, I guess, is a life of liberty. That's really what this message is all about. That's what Jesus is saying to us today. Father, we thank you for this time that we've come and to gather around your word. I pray that you use it. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Cause us to love you more. I'm so grateful, Lord. I know that everyone who's here is here for a purpose. And we're just so thankful, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to come. So be with us. Guide us. Direct our hearts always to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do this now.
Thank you, Randy. I'm good.